Good morning. It's good to see everybody here, and nice to be able to pray together and to gather around the scriptures. Let's turn. We're going to read two scriptures to open up, first in Exodus chapter 33. Now, I don't know about you, but I was quite encouraged with the opening song and the prayers. You know, they talk about going with the flow. And usually we think of that in a bad way. We don't want to go with the flow of the world. But, you know, the Bible tells us about the Holy Spirit, that John chapter 7, that he's like rivers of water. And so there is a flow that we do want to go with. We want to go with the flow. We want to go with the flow of the Spirit. And I would like to talk to you this morning a little bit about God. And I was encouraged by those songs and those prayers that we would see the glory of God. And actually, we're going to read about this man that actually had that as his prayer. And so let's read in Exodus chapter 33. And we'll read at verse 18. Moses is speaking. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. Will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. Thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passes by. I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. I'll take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Show me thy glory. I want to think with you this morning about the glory of God. Now, when we think about the glory of God, we're going to be answering one fundamental basic question. And that is the question, God, what are you worth? God, what are you worth? Now, to get this going, I'll just tell you a few stories. Because there have been people who have answered this question, you know, in the past. I'm thinking of a man who was born in 1860 in Northamptonshire, and his father was converted through Moody's preaching back in that time period. And in the 1880s, he was a cricketer, one of the Cambridge Seven. And he became a Christian, and in 1884, he wrote these words. He said, what is all the fame and flattery worth when a man comes to face eternity? He said, I knew that the cricket would not last, the honor would not last, and that nothing in this world will last. But this glory of God is worthwhile living for the world to come. His name was C.T. Studd. As a missionary, he sold everything, liquidated all of his assets before going to China in 1885. And then on to India in 1900. He had a little ditty that he wrote for his wife. I don't suppose there's been too many men that have written this ditty for their wives. He said, you know, he said to his wife, he said, if ever you think that you're starting to feel that I'm more important to you than the Lord, you know, most men like to feel really important. There's a dear sister back at the assembly I come from, and her husband was in business, and she had to go along with it, and she said, it's really easy to talk to men in business meetings. She says, just ask them about themselves. They'll talk all night. And it's true. Men have big egos, even in the church sometimes. But anyway, he had this thing, and he said to his wife, he said, here's what you're to say if ever I'm getting too important to you. He said, dear Lord Jesus, you are to me dearer than Charlie ever could be. That's what she wanted him to say. He's the same one who wrote these words, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, there is nothing too great that I could do for him. I wonder if we came up to C.T. Studd and said to him, answer this question, God, what are you worth? I wonder what C.T. Studd would say. What is he worth? He would say he is worth what? Everything. Everything. That's the Eastern example. Come to the West and you think of Jim Elliot, popularized in that movie, The End of the Spear. Gave his life. He was saved. Portland at age 6, went to Wheaton College, 40s. He's finding his way with his studies, but still focused on God. He was a wrestler. But he decided to, in the early 50s, to go down to South America as a missionary. February 21st, 1952, he went to Ecuador to reach the people there, flew in with megaphones and made connections with those tribes. Of course, you know the end of the story, how he gave his life. He's the one, of course, who wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He also wrote, "Oh, the fullness, the pleasure, the sheer excitement of knowing God on earth." I wonder if we went up to Jim Elliot and said to him, "Answer this question, God, what are you worth?" I wonder what he would say. God, you are worth everything. A few more people picked up on it. Hopefully by the end of this, everybody will pick up on it. Think of another man. He had a very fine background, raised as a Pharisee, fine education, taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He had everything, status within his religious community. But he gave it all up. He said, all those things that I had, I count them but loss. I count them but dung. I count them but manure. That's the force of that word. It's a kind of a dirty sort of a thing. And you say, well, let's sanitize it a bit. Well, Paul didn't sanitize it. He said, all that stuff that I had from my old life, he said, I count it all but manure for the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And if you went up to the Apostle Paul and said, Paul, answer this question for me. God, what are you worth? What would Paul say? Everything, that's right. They're still not all converted. Now there's another one. Go back to the Old Testament. And Abraham has been given the blessing of a son. He had wanted it for a long time. And God gave it to him. And that son was precious, treasured to him. But perhaps as time went on, that son became so precious to him that maybe God sensed there was a bit of rivalry and that Isaac was even more important than God. So God comes to him and says, I'm going to test you now. That beloved son of yours, I want you to give him up. Give him back. Because we think that the things we have, our possessions, even our family, are ours forever. Of course, we're wrong. Everything we have is borrowed. It's given to us on time. We have to give it back someday. And God asked for Abraham's son back a little bit early. And Abraham didn't hesitate. He went and offered his son. I wonder in that moment if you had said to Abraham with your microphone right up close, Abraham, answer this question. What is God worth? What would Abraham say? Everything. Absolutely everything. And when we see the glory of God, like Moses asked and said, show me thy glory. When we see the glory of God, we will respond in the same way. And we will say, he is worth everything. I suppose that Moses's background almost is a mimic of Paul's. Good family, raised so well. He goes off and establishes himself in his career as a shepherd, but now he's being called back to lead God's people, and he feels so uninitiated, and so he prays this prayer, and it's going to become the only foundation and inspiration for a worship-filled life. God, show me your glory. It is the one thing that I need. And it is the one thing you need as well. Let's read in Psalm 57 for one other scripture. Psalm 57. Psalm 57 and verse 5 says, as we consider the glory of God and we want to see his glory, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves, Selah. Can we see God's glory when circumstances are tough and when we're being assaulted from all sides? They've prepared a net. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. My heart is fixed. Verse 7. O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great under the heavens, and thy truth under the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Show me your glory. This is a song that sort of expresses this whole feeling. I caught a glimpse of your splendor in the corner my eye, and the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. And it was like a flash of lightning reflected off the sky, and I know I will never be the same. Show me your glory. Send down your presence. I want to see your face. Show me your glory. Majesty shines about you. I can't go on without you, Lord. When I climb down the mountain and get back to my life, I won't settle for ordinary things. I'm going to follow you forever and for all of my days. I won't rest till I see you again. Show me your glory. Send down your presence. I want to see your face. I want to talk to you today about God. And this topic, I believe, is very important for all of us as Christians. We are the people of God. We're going to be with God forever. And to be good Christians, we really must have our hearts glutted on God. We need to see the glory of God. You know, the reason for this, we're told in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that eternity is set in our hearts. In the human heart, there's this ache for the infinite, for seeing the glory of God. And so Augustine's maxim is true. He said, thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it rests in thee. We'll never be satisfied with anything less than him. We can try to achieve our joy with other things, but it'll never work. What we need is the blessedly intoxicating contemplation of the glory of God. Much of modern Christianity, whether it's reading or preaching or thought, has unfortunately been reduced to psychological pep talks, how-tos on any variety of problems we may face, what-tos, what to believe on any variety of ethical beliefs and issues we may face. But where is God? Where is God? Where are those strong longings of David who said in Psalm 63, O God, thou art my God, early I will seek thee, my soul thirsts for you, my soul longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. The danger, I believe, in our day is to see God plus something else. This degrades God. God says, I am enough. Look at me, and you will be satisfied. I agree with what C.S. Lewis wrote. He said, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. And like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. He said, we are far too easily pleased. O Lord, give us God. Give us thyself. What then is the glory of God? You know, I started to study this through, and when you study the references in the Bible to the glory of God, there's three words that sort of become prominent. The glory of God is linked with his majesty. It's also linked with his excellence. And it is lastly linked with his beauty. So I want you to think with me of these three words if we try and understand the glory of God, because God's glory is one of those things that's hard to, it's God. It's hard to get our fingers on it. We'll never get a grasp, but we can hardly get our fingernails on it. It's such a vast topic. You know, the word majesty in the Hebrew, Adar, sometimes it's translated in the Bible excellent, but principally it just means to be wide, to be big. It's the word that's actually sometimes translated in our Bibles, nobles. And so the word majesty means that God is a big God. I mean, he's huge. You know, you supersize your fries, but you can't supersize God. He already is that. He is big beyond our comprehension. And the Bible calls us to magnify the Lord. That's not because he needs to be upsized. It's because we downsize him so often. We look through the wrong end of the telescope. And we think somehow that we're looking down and that we're the big ones looking at a small God. But God is the big one. And we are minute in his presence. He is big. Greek word for it, megalosune. He is a majestic God. Christ is set down, Hebrews says twice over, the right hand of the majesty. He is a great, a majestic God. Is your God too small? Luther said that to Erasmus one time. Erasmus, that thinker, he said, you know, Erasmus, your thoughts of God are too human. Too human. We need to remember that God is not made after our image. We are made after his image. We're just a small, little, faint reflection. He is the majestic God. Psalm 76 says, glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains of prey. Psalm 8 echoes what we read in Psalm 54. O Lord, our God, how excellent, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. He is the majestic Lord. He is great and he is awesome. Let us not put limits upon his majesty. Let us see him as he is, as a God of enormous grandeur. But you know, the word majesty or greatness are rather raw words. We need to add to them some aesthetic words, because the scriptures also says that God is majestic. He is also excellent. Excellent or exalted. The Hebrew word is gobah. Exalted. Psalm 148 and 13 says this, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted, and his glory is above earth and heaven. It's the interesting thing about the exalted nature of God. This word for exalted, when it's used in reference to human beings, is often translated as haughtiness or arrogance. Hezekiah was exalted. He was haughty. He went beyond his measure. That's what I was talking earlier about men. This is sort of our men's Achilles heel. I remember one preacher saying years ago, are you too big for God to use you? We need to be small enough for God to use. Small enough. Isn't it interesting that the thing that is abominable in us is admirable in God? It's abominable for us to be exalted. It's beautiful for him to be. Why? Because he is the center. When he calls us to give glory to his name, he is just acknowledging what is. He is the center. He is the creator God. He is the covenant-making, the covenant-keeping God. We ought to give glory to him. Anything else would be a travesty in the universe of God. But for us to give one ounce, one iota of glory to ourselves is disgusting and abominable because we are not the center. We are not. He is. So he is majestic. He is excellent. But another aesthetic word that, if you look through all the references into the Bible to glory, do it actually. It'll take you a while. There's quite a few of them. I mean, glory is not sort of one minor subtopic in Hezekiah 4 in the Bible. Glory is the fabric of the Bible. You take the glory of God out of the Bible, you've got nothing left but your cover. Cover your Bible. This is the Bible, the glory of God. So you search it out and you'll find, I'm not doing, because preaching we don't do all the research. We leave that for you to do afterwards. But I want to show you that these three words are part of the Bible. It's teaching on glory. It's his majesty and excellence. His greatness, his exaltedness. But it's also his unsurpassable beauty. His beauty. His honor. It's the word that's used of Adam in Psalm 8. He was crowned with glory and honor. It's the beauty of seeing God in all of his greatness. It's the beauty of seeing God in all of his excellence. Psalm 29, it's translated the majesty. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. But the psalmist doesn't have in mind some hollow, echoing, merely fear-inspiring greatness. No, it's the voice of the Lord is full of beauty. It's the melody of a bird. Beautiful. Beautiful. It's what we sang about our Lord Jesus. What grace, O Lord, and beauty shine. Above thy steps below, what patient love was seen in all thy life and death of woe. And that psalm is Psalm 29 is imagining a thunderstorm. And it talks about how the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. What does it call out? The thunders are his voice. Verse 3. And then his voice breaks the cedars. The storm is breaking up the trees. And then his voice divides the flames of fire. He's looking up to the sky and seeing the lightning as it splits the sky. And then verse 8, he says, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. It's so awesome a storm that the land is shaking. And he says it's so great that the hinds are calving. The weak animals are calving. And at the end of that awesome scene, it says in verses 10 and 11, the Lord sits on the flood. And as the storm rages, here's the beauty of the Lord's voice. He is in full control. He's sitting on the flood. He's on top of things, even when it doesn't seem so. The Lord sits as king, he says again, not just in full control, but in full glory. And then he says in verse 11, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And the beautiful voice of the Lord is in full compassion. This is the glory of God. That excellent greatness that is beautiful. That is beautiful. In Job 40, these three words are brought together in relation to glory. And God is confronting Job. And he says, essentially, he says, you think you've got it all figured out. He says to Job, he says, I want you to deck yourself with majesty and excellence. I want you to array yourself with glory and with beauty. All four words put together in one verse, the only time in the Bible. Glory, beauty, majesty, and excellence. That's who God is. That's our God. And God says, you deck yourself that way. And then answer a few questions for me. And he begins to describe all that he's done. And Job is crushed before a vision of the awesome glory of God. That's what the glory of God is. But let's now see the glory of God. You know, we're told in Scripture, we're commanded to give glory to God. What does that mean? You know, we can't add to God's glory. Scriptures is replete with the phrase that God does not share his glory with other people. God's glory is not sort of transferable, that he'll share it around, share the wealth. And he'll be diminished. His glory will flow out and others will be built up. No, we can't add to God's glory or diminish God's glory. He is glorious whether we realize it or not. To glorify God is to give him the right place of excellence and of beauty and of greatness in all of our lives. It's to make him look excellent and beautiful through our lives. When people look at us, they'll see there's a life that's a little mirror back to God, a beautiful, an excellent, a glorious life, bringing glory to God. Where do we see God's glory? I want you to think, first of all, of God's glory in history. You know, it began with creation. Think of what it says in Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 3, the whole earth is filled with his glory. Remember what God said after he had created the world? He looked upon, surveyed everything that he had made, and he said, it is very good. It was excellent. It was beautiful. It was just as he had intended it. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Whether you look in inanimate nature, whether you look in creatures, or the human body, the whole earth is filled with his glory. But you know, God's glory goes on through his sovereign purposes in every age. Because it's not just in creation we see his glory. Think of his choice of Israel. Remember what he said in Isaiah 43 and verse 7. Regarding Israel, he said, everyone that's called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. God just didn't create the world for his glory. He looked down and he took that humble, that small nation. He said, I'm going to choose you and I'm going to make something beautiful for my name out of you. I have chosen you for my glory. Let's stop number two in Bible, sort of the bird's eye view of Bible history. But God's glory comes again. Creation, it's all very good. His choice of Israel. But then come down to the choice of the church. What does it say about the church? It's the glory of God in the church. Ephesians 5 says, a glorious church. Because God's church represents the beauty and the excellency, the wonder of God's work in history. Let's go on further to the goal of history. And God's glory is seen there as well. Why did God make this world? Well, he made it for himself. Somebody has said, why did God do it? He did it for the applause. And some people find that just a little bit, trite or flighty, but it's true. The reason why we think that's flighty is we're so accustomed to being human and our occasional human modesty, we think, we shouldn't do anything for the applause. And you're right, we shouldn't. We shouldn't. But him? He did it for the applause, and rightly so. He is our glorious God, and he deserves every accolade of applause and honor and glory that we could give to him, and then a million more. He is the glory. He is the glory of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Bible anticipates that day, Numbers 14, where the Lord says, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Habakkuk 2 says, earth shall be filled with the Lord's glory as the waters cover the sea. We read it, Psalm 57. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. So we come to the final stage of earth history, not just creation and Israel and the church, but we come to the future day and we see that city that comes down from heaven, from God, and is adorned as a bride for her husband, that city has the glory of God. He is going to get the glory. That's the glory of God in history. But think for a moment of the glory of God in Christ. I mean, you couldn't pass through the glory of God and think about it without meditating on Christ. I believe that's what's in mind in Romans chapter 3, that often stated phrase, you know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I don't know, maybe it was just my own numbskullness growing up. I always thought the glory of God was sort of some inanimate standard, you know, that God goes to his legal book and, oh, glory of God, you've fallen short. No, the glory of God is not inanimate. It's a living, beautiful, exalted person. The glory of God is Jesus Christ. We've fallen short of him. He's always been the glory of God, Hebrews 1 and 3, being the brightness of God's glory. And that's why he's called over and over again in Scripture the Lord of glory, James 2 and 1 Corinthians 2. But I want you to think in his life. I know there's some that say that the Lord didn't have any glory in his life. Well, I don't know. Something changed, that's for sure. He emptied himself, and something changed, whether he left the outer trappings of what it meant to be deity. He was always God. But the outer expression, he humbled himself and hid it. Some say he hid it. Some people say he left not the deity, but he left the outer trappings, the insignia. I'm not going to comment on that. But he still had glory while he was here on earth, didn't he? Remember what Simeon said in Luke chapter 2? He said, he's the glory of your people, Israel. He was looking at a little baby. He says, this is the glory of God. The beauty, the excellence, the greatness, the majesty of God. And then as Christ comes into public ministry, changes the water into wine, and it says this was the first miracle by which he manifested forth his glory. And all through his life, over and over again, people recognized it. They saw in Christ the power of God as he did those miracles. They saw in Christ the compassion of God. They saw the beauty of God's character, the greatness, the majesty of his power. His glory was manifested. He comes to the end of his life, John 17, and he prays to the Father and he says, I have glorified your name on the earth. Perhaps he's referring to what's going to happen at the cross, because God can say a thing's done even before it happens. That's just the way God is. He has the power to complete what he plans. Or he could have also been referring back to all those things that were also part of the work that God had given him to do. Trace that in the Gospel of John. The works that he did were not done of his own initiative. They were done, given to him by his Father. He glorified his Father on the earth. And then he says, as we were reminded in prayer, he says, I want you, Father, to glorify me with the glory you had before the world was. And he says, the glory that you gave me, I have given to my own, that they may be one. And so there's an inexpressible beauty that just as Christ has been joined to the Father, we have experienced union with the Lord Jesus and with the Father as well. And that is a beautiful, almost inexpressible thing. How could we be united with God in that way? That's the glory of Christ in his life. But there was another time when his glory was expressed on earth. You'll remember on the mountain, Peter says he received from the Father honor and glory. If in his miracles, the beauty of Christ's power and God's compassion were seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, we see the majesty and the beauty of God's royalty. As Christ is transfigured before them. And Peter remembers it and he says he received from the Father honor and glory. John as well, who was there, remembered it. And in John 1 and 14, we were reminded in prayer, we beheld his glory. James didn't write about it. He didn't have time. His life was cut off at just the exact time God had planned for him, wasn't it? But he's been writing a lot since, hasn't he? A lot. He's seen the glory of God, and his mouth is pouring forth praise, maybe better than you or I ever could. That's the glory of God in Christ. Not just in his birth, Simeon, in his life, the miracles, in his transfiguration, but in his resurrection. First Peter says God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. the beauty of God's plan. Who would have ever thought? I mean, it's just beyond imagination that Jesus took up the weapon of death by which Satan thought he would destroy the Son of God. And Jesus used that weapon to accomplish our salvation. How unsearchable are his judgments. His ways past finding out. He is our glorious God. And he's coming back. Matthew, Mark, and all the gospel writers speak about how he's going to sit in the throne of his glory. And he's going to come back in the glory of his Father. You see, from beginning to end, from eternity to eternity, our Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father is the glorious Lord. So we understand now Moses' prayer, show me your glory. He saw God's glory, at least a part of it, when he discerned the beautiful aspects of God's character. And you trace it down through Exodus 34. God gave him a little glimpse into what he's like. The Lord God, merciful and compassionate. He was manifesting forth his beauty, his greatness, his excellence. As we have seen the glory of God, one wonders how we can toy around with lesser things. To use C.S. Lewis's expression, why we fool around so much with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. The glory of God. That is why seeing and savoring God is so critical. Because we can miss it. The scriptures speak about the glory of God being exchanged. And we know that from Romans chapter 1. The people that had the glory of God, they had God before them. They knew the Lord. And yet the Bible says, as it happened in history, they rejected the knowledge of God. And you understand the slippery slope that they went down. They went into moral degradation, worse and worse. They lost the glory of God. Oh, their images may have been beautiful sculptures, but they did not have the beauty and the greatness of Jehovah God. But you know, it wasn't just the Gentiles that went along that path. God's people did too. Psalm 106 speaks about Israel. They changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eats grass. There on the mountain, Mount Sinai, they changed the glory. They had God. Had seen his glory. They left it behind for something else. It reminds me of the story in 1 Samuel chapter 4, that man named Ichabod. The glory has departed. The ark was gone, but really the beauty of the Lord had been long gone. If you trace their history, they weren't savoring God in that time period. And maybe this is where you and I fit in. I mean, the time of Eli, every time in Israel's history, there was a certain amount of idols. But the time of Eli, you know, it wasn't like later on in their history where they were going out whole hog wild after idols. But the heart for seeing God was gone. And maybe Phinehas' wife recognized it, and so she named her child in that way. The glory is gone. So today I stand before you, having just presented a little glimpse of the glory of God. And I would like to issue a challenge for us all to pray this prayer daily, hourly, moment by moment. Show me your glory. Listen to the words of this song. Listen with your heart. Hast thou heard him, seen him, known him? Is not thine a captured heart, chief among 10,000, own him. Joyful, choose the better part. Captivated by his beauty. Worthy tribute haste to bring. Let his peerless worth constrain thee. Crown him now, unrivaled king. What can strip the seeming beauty of the idols of the earth? Sometimes in ministry, the idols of our hearts are railed on. And mind you, the prophets did that on occasion as well. But you know, that's not the only way. Sometimes it will not That's usually the way to judgment. The prophets were not really going to see very often positive change. They were just beacons of judgment. How then are our hearts going to come back? What can strip the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Captivated by His beauty, worthy tribute haste to bring. Let His peerless worth constrain thee. Crown Him now, unrivaled King. Where do we go from here? Where do we go from here? We need to see God's glory. It's a test. First people who saw God's glory, stated that way in scriptures, was Israel when they were about to see the manna come. And God was going to test them. We have an opportunity to savor the Lord Jesus, to see Him, to rejoice in Him. But it's a test. See the glory of God. Will we cherish Him? It was mentioned, I believe, in prayer. And this will be one of the last points that I'll make. I believe seeing the Lord Jesus, and the way we see Him is by reading the Bible with God-centered lenses, not allowing our own preconceptions to limit what we would see of Him, to see Him as the majestic, the great, the omni-God. What do? We see God. But we don't just see Him, we need to savor Him. As John Piper has written, we need to savor Him. We need to understand that He is truly beautiful, not just to realize that He's great, but to love Him, to rejoice in Him, to admire and to exalt in all the manifestations of His beauty and His excellency. What will this do for us? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 puts it this way. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. What does that mean? It means that the way by which positive spiritual life transformation takes place is by seeing the glory of God. I know that the rallying cry in many parts is for practical ministry. The problem, I believe, and I'm going to put my neck out here and I'm going to go out on record on this, I believe that practical ministry on its own is almost invariably fleshly ministry. And it is not, categorically not, to the glory of God. Ministry about our God and about Christ is practical. Make no mistake. I'm not saying that there should be something that is merely theoretical. But the point is that the practical outcome is the byproduct. It's not the foremost goal. Is God glorified by righteous living that does not spring from love to Christ and by faith in the Lord Jesus? I believe He is not glorified. It may look okay, but He is not glorified. That's the essence of Phariseeism. To do right things without a proper motivation. And Jesus condemned those who were right on the outside but wrong on the inside. He didn't just say that you've got half of the equation. No, He said, you are hypocrites. Positive spiritual life transformation comes from seeing the glory of God. Romans 7, in referencing the law, tells us that we're not under the law. God's purpose for us as Christians is that His righteousness will be produced in us, not by keeping the law, but by loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if I am struggling in my life as a Christian, I will not get help to change by trying to. I will only get help from looking at the Lord Jesus. Only. Period. Full stop. We all, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed. I hope in our lives and in this weekend we will begin and continue to realize that our God is an awesome God. God, what are you worth? That we will see his glory. And we will be able to say from our hearts, God, you are beautiful and exalted and majestic. You are glorious. And you are worth it.